You're listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
We've seen what you can do, oh God of wonders. Your power has no end. The things you've done before, in greater measure, you will do again. 'Cause there's no...
Welcome to Wednesday Live, a production of WCNO Christian Radio, sponsored in part by Treasure Coast Christian Alliance. Let's see what God has in store for us today.
And good morning.
Good morning.
It is a good morning. It is Hallelujah. A great morning. We are here in the not too chilled this morning studio.
Yeah, it's comfortable to me.
It's comfortable.
You know.
And David is with me just to give some support.
I am his support. But I'm going to leave soon. I just want to tell you.
Well, I was going to say moral support.
Moral. But well,
we certainly don't want any immoral support.
No,
we don't want any
enough,
of that.
So.
Well, this is Wednesday Live, coming to you every week on Wednesday morning, 11 a.m., and we bring in guests and talk about a lot of different things, hopefully of kingdom interest to each of you. So glad you're joining us this morning. Keep your dial set right there at 89.9 because we're going to get moving really quick. Mm-hmm. But Dave, why don't you just give us a short thumbnail promo for your two great and growing programs that you have right here in WCNO?
These are exciting gifts from the Lord, you know, really, brother. The first program we started live, which is on Monday 11th, 11 to noon, is The Front Line, and it's really bringing people on that are in ministry. Some are pastors, some are parachurch folks, some are just whatever.
Great program.
Great ministry folk and talking about what they're doing and how to get a hold of them. And then a biblical response is a looking at what's going on in the world today, that in the news cycles, through the lens of the Bible.
And that program, it shakes the trees and rakes the leaves. You know, there's times when there's a little bit of dust that rises, you know, from that program. But the point is, we as Christian people should not be ignoring what's going on in our day. We must address these things. I think it was the, Sons of Issachar that were actually commended because they knew what was happening in the day that they lived in. Well, it's one thing to be a great historian, but we kind of need to be learning how to do things right now.
Today.
Because we're the ones that's on the stage, right?
Amen.
So
amen.
That's all very important. Dave, great to have you on the team here as well as the rest. And I know our Packers are getting ready for prayer and share, right?
Yeah, I was going to say that what we're doing today is filling in, packing the envelopes for the mailer to let our listeners know that prayer and share is going to be happening starting March the 16th, Monday, March the 16th.
And so it's not too early to ask our family to pray that we will have a tremendous response from the heart in giving the listener support that's needed, and that it will happen quickly,
yes,
painlessly, that we all survive the process.
That's right.
No, in all seriousness, you know, this is a listener-supported radio station, which means we are... by definition, a faith ministry. We're a faith ministry, and we are a tax-exempt organization, like the local church, a 501c3. And so your donations are deductible, but please become a part of this ministry. Everyone can pray. Pray today. Believe with us. I think it's $225,000, our current budget, that covers 6 months, which isn't a lot. But we're going to be on air coming up shortly. Letters are getting ready to go out. Some of you are not yet on our mailing list because we've never heard from you. But we don't send in a lot of mail a couple times a year. We may drop a letter in the mail. But a lot of our listeners are now giving online. Many give month to month automatically, and they, you know, you can manage that on your own. And so we want to thank all of you who make this ministry possible. And frankly, David, I like to eat too.
I've gotten accustomed to it.
So we are part of the ministry, and your gifts actually enable us to cover all of the operational cost, and it's split into three areas. Listener support is a key area. Amen. So thank you so much for being a part of the ministry. Some of you, I probably should say, some have gone to making one donation once a year, covering 12 months, just because maybe that was more convenient. You can give any way you want to. But we do look forward to hearing from you. And as quickly as you can get those responses out, thank you very much for doing that. So I want to welcome David, the gold guy. Welcome, Daniel.
Glad to be here again. How you guys doing over there?
Hey, we are doing well. And your last name, I always pronounce it Diaz. Is that right?
That is correct.
Diaz. Daniel, you are a son of a family that came from Cuba. Is that correct?
That is correct, yes. I'm a first-generation Cuban-American.
First generation. You did it right, right?
I did.
And your family.
I made sure and fought to make sure what happened in my family's country doesn't happen here. So I've been in politics since 16, fighting the good fight.
Well, and I love the passion you have for our country, and that is a passion that that literally understands the difference between communist control and all the limitations that go with that, and freedom. And how did freedom treat your family? How did that work in your family?
They literally had nothing when they came to the United States. They came in 1967. And because of the freedom that people have when they come to the United States to choose their path, it isn't preordained, it isn't controlled by different classes or the government knocking you down, the sky's the limit. So my grandfather came here with nothing, saved enough money to buy a pickup truck, started pouring cement, you know, to make sidewalks, and he built that into a very successful construction business through the 70s and early 80s, sold it in the 80s, and retired in his 50s and left my family an inheritance. And the sky is just the limit. You know, my family saw the American dream. My grandfather took it by the horns and he wrangled it in. And he did what he wanted to do. He left my grandmother an inheritance and then his family and his grandchildren an inheritance. And, you know, there's nothing, you know, I talk to people about, you know, making sure that you leave your legacy behind. And when you put into perspective, we're just here for a short amount of time. We don't really own anything. We are just stewards of the things that God has put in our lives to pass on to our heirs, you know. And when you put that into perspective, my grandfather ran that race and he did it very, very well.
Well, and that is a tremendous testimony to the blessings that we have right here in our nation. And we certainly do not want to squander those or ignore them as if they're just always going to be here. There actually is an undercurrent that's always seeking to erode and destroy the freedom that we have in our nation.
Yep. Freedom is not normal throughout human history. The norm is tyranny and subjugation or just control. I recently went to Spain, and the mentality of freedom for Europeans is way different than the mentality of freedom for Americans. Like, what I felt when I was in Spain was freedom was the government, you know, letting you to do something. While here, freedom is we're stopping the government from stopping and taking away our liberties, right? It's a different type of idea. And it feels like most people around the world that have a history of monarchies, a history of tyrannies, fear, they have this underlying fear of their government. While here, we don't, because the government kind of fears us. You know, Ronald Reagan gave a great speech. I think it was in 1962, A Time for Choosing. And he talked about Cubans, and he talked about how freedom is very rare. And America is the only country in the world where men are truly free. And it is our responsibility to ensure that our next generation, our grandchildren, are also free. And we can't take that for granted.
That's very true. That's very true. Well, Daniel, we often ask for a little bit of your story so people can understand why you're called the Gold Guy. And we haven't really talked about legislation and such forth. Any news on that report before we jump into some of the current event?
There is over 100 pieces of legislation across the country focused on sound money legislation. There's good and then there's bad legislation. In Florida, we passed the law. Now they're refining it. There's a few things that we'd want to change, but there's the dynamics in politics. That'll be a completely different episode when you got have me on. I can really talk about that, but it's not as easy as you write a bill. It's not as easy as a cartoon. You write a bill, it goes to Congress, and it becomes law. There's a lot of stuff in between and a lot of fighting, but there's a lot of good laws right now, and we're really focused on a handful of states because we're a small nonprofit. We're keeping an eye on everything, but there's testimony every week. There's hearings every week on different bills, and there's only myself and Benjamin and our coalition, like Sound Money Trade Association. We have one lobbyist. We're hiring an executive director over there so we can lobby more frequently. But just know that there's good laws. A lot of states, at least 36 states, are trying to make gold and silver legal tender or get rid of gold and silver taxation or making a depository. And there's issues with some more than half of the depository language. But the point of the story is there's a big movement since gold and silver has skyrocketed, since 11 states have made gold and silver legal tender. A lot of other states are noticing. And it's not going to be easy. Though there's over 100 bills, a lot of them are being struck down. They're not getting out of committee. So it takes a lot of effort to pass legislation. And typically the rule of thumb is when you first file legislation, it takes anywhere from 3 to 5 years on average before that bill becomes law.
So it takes time. It's a slow-moving process, but a lot of progress has been made. Let's talk about some current event things. I know people who maybe were thinking about getting involved in some way, maybe buying a little silver, a little gold, something like that, and watching the volatility of what's taken place in the last few weeks, maybe have just totally stopped and said, I don't know if I want to have anything to do with metal. What is going on, and how should people look at this, and should people who are maybe thinking, is it safe? Is it not safe? Am I going to be throwing my money away? Why would I do this? So why not? Tell us.
So last week I discussed why the volatility happens, right? After the Nixon shock in 1971, there was a derivative market. A derivative is just basically a representation of something else, a representation of the stock, representation of the dollar. In this case, the representation of gold and silver that you can trade. You can bet against gold and silver after 1971, the price going up or the price going down. And that derivative market is what is causing most of the volatility. You have big financial institutions, people with money, people who are trading. And it isn't like they're buying, let's say one contract represents 100 ounces. It isn't like they're paying for 100 ounces. What happens is they put in X amount of dollars into account, and then they multiply that with leverage, meaning you put $100 in, you might get $10,000 of trading power. So now that even creates more volatility in the markets. So when you're thinking about why gold and silver is moving as much as it is, it's not that gold and silver is volatile in and of itself. The physical markets of gold and silver are steady. But the modern economy is viewing the price of silver based on the what's called the futures contracts, the bets that people are making on whether gold and silver is going to go up or down. And you can bet against gold and silver a month out. You can bet against gold and silver 6 months out, a year out, and they're always taking trades. And these bets, you can either take cash out, or if you win, you can ask for the metals to come out. And that's where we're starting to see a shortage in gold and silver at the institutional level. You have people doing these contracts, and they're purchasing and they're requesting for physical gold and silver come out. That's why you hear things like the silver squeeze, silver shortages at the COMEX and LBMA. So that's the high level on explaining why the volatility. Now, to answer your question directly, why should I save in gold and silver? It's not investing. Gold and silver is money. It has been money since the dawn of mankind. We have used it for almost 6,000 years. God put the exact amount of ratio that we need in the earth, the crust of the earth, so that we can use it for money for all time. So gold and silver is money. It's mankind that has, manipulated the gold and silver prices. Gold and silver in of itself hasn't changed. And the way that you want to save in gold and silver is the same thing I say when you're when I'm a stockbroker and you're investing into the stocks. You want a dollar cost average in. You determine how much each paycheck you want to invest. And the rule of thumb is you want to invest save at least 10% a paycheck. So take 10%. And buy gold and silver, and don't even think about it. There's a when you're we're starting your financial planning, the first thing you do is pay yourself first. Pay yourself first, so you save first. The first 10%, kind of like your 10% tithe. You do the tithe, pay yourself, and then everything else comes afterwards. And then if you do that, you dollar cost average into gold and silver. It doesn't matter what the price of gold and silver is doing, because the point is you're looking – what people do when they say, oh, it's gone down, it's gone up, what you're looking at is the weakness of the dollar, the strengthening of the dollar, how many dollars it takes to buy gold and silver. The way that people should be thinking when they're saving is how many ounces of gold and silver am I stacking? How many ounces of gold and silver are going into my safe? Because in the long term, this fiat experiment that we have – fiat currency is currency that is not backed by anything, like the dollar, the euro, the yen, I can't even think of any other currencies right now. Those are the main three. Those are just the based on the credit and promises of the government that backs them. Gold and silver can't be printed into oblivion. That doesn't lose purchasing power just by the typing of numbers by a central bank. Gold and silver are money, and those who save in gold and silver always have a better outcome when they pass away and that legacy gets passed on, because we're just stewards of what we have in this lifetime. And when you save in gold and silver and you just forget about it, just like a regular savings account, you're going to notice as the dollar weakens, that portfolio in dollar terms are going to go up over time. Gold and silver, long term, has always outperformed inflation. Gold has outperformed inflation better than silver. And that's why when I talk to people who come in and for a free appraisal or consultation, I say the rule of thumb is I recommend 75% gold holdings, 25% silver holdings, because silver is more of an industrial metal. It's a lot more volatile. And if you do those ratios, when the gold and silver prices fluctuate against each other, you'll notice that in dollar terms, silver might be 40 or 50% of your portfolio if it really takes off like it did recently, or if it goes down, it's a little less, but you don't want to think of saving in gold and silver in dollar terms. You want to think, do I have 25% silver holdings in ounces, and do I have a 75% gold holdings in gold?
So when you're talking about putting aside 10%, I still think a lot of people are saying, well, how is that different from investing? Am I not investing into gold, or are you actually storing purchasing power?
You're storing purchasing power.
Okay.
Gold and silver are money. And what do I mean by that? I like using the simplest explanation of money by Adam Smith, the father of the free market. And he defined money in three characteristics. It has to be a medium of exchange. Literally anything can be a medium of exchange, a hat, a dog, a cat, a dollar, anything. The second is a unit of account. Same thing. Anything can be a unit of account. Two cats, two dogs, two hats, $2. What differentiates money from currency is a long-term, and that's the key word, long-term store value. Not everything is a long-term store of value. Early on in our country's history, we used tobacco leaves. We used fur, pelts, as a medium exchange unit account and store value, but those things degrade over time. Gold and silver doesn't degrade. Gold and silver has maintained its purchasing power for a millennia. An ounce of gold 2,000 years ago during the Roman times could buy you pretty much the same thing as you can today with an ounce of gold. And same thing with an ounce of silver. It's a long-term store value. The dollar, if you have $100 today, you're not going to be able to buy the exact same thing a year from now because it is not a long-term store value. Currency is a short-term store value. And the only way you can keep up with the inflation or the printing and expansion of that currency supply is if you're earning around 10 to 12% a year on your dollars. And that's just keeping up with inflation and the expansion of the currency supply. If you put that $100 into gold and silver, you don't need to do anything, and it's going to keep up with inflation. While when you're in the dollar, you have to figure out, how do I keep up with the loss of purchasing power over time? And you might need to get into risky investments. You might need to get into stocks. You might need to get into crypto. You might need to get into high-yield bonds just to keep up with real inflation. And I say 10, 11% because what the inflation numbers the governments are telling us aren't real. They keep manipulating and changing the basket of goods that people consume and spend to adjust their inflation numbers. If we use the exact same inflation numbers that we used in 1980, those metrics are saying that inflation is over 11% a year right now. So you got to put that into perspective. Do you want to worry about your investments, which are very volatile, or do you just want to save in gold and silver and know that you're going to keep up with inflation and keep your purchasing power? And that's what I mean by saving and what I mean by money versus currency.
All right. So, Daniel, today a research paper came through, and I was looking at it earlier before we went on air. And this was looking at what's taking place over time. For example, investors looked at what a car, a home, a Harvard education cost in 1910. So in 1910, according to this article, it says that $5,350 would have covered all of that, a car, a home, a Harvard education. And today, that number is $712,000. So more than 130 times higher than it was in 1910. So you go, okay, all right. So, yeah, I mean, anybody that's bought a car or a home, anything, property, can see where it just takes a whole lot more money to get the same thing today, even in my lifetime. But the article goes on to say that in gold, it actually fell from 283 ounces to 164 ounces. And so that's pretty impressive, a drop of 42%. And in looking at that and thinking that medium homes, 100 ounces of gold would buy a medium home. If you had the money, I'm not sure how many car dealers would sell you the car, you know, if you go out to buy the car with the gold or whatever. But you tell the story of the top hat and the suit. And what is your story?
Yeah, so to put into perspective, when you're going that far back and you're comparing dollar for dollar,
right,
you need to remember in 1910, $20 was almost an ounce of gold. $1 was an ounce of silver. So if you convert the 5,000, whatever that number was, 5,300 and change, into gold and silver ounces, that's where you're going to be able to see the real difference of the loss of the purchasing power. Because our dollar was gold, a representation of gold and silver, because gold and silver is money. It's when in 1971, when we stopped the convertibility of gold and silver, or actually it was 65 for silver, 71 for gold, that's when everything got unhinged. And yeah, 100%. Like the top hat example, a $20 bill was basically just shy of an ounce of gold, a $20 gold piece. It's called a double eagle. In fact, the little historical fact, in 1795 was the Coinage Act. By law, we knew exactly how many grains of gold and how many grains of silver it took to make a dollar gold and a dollar silver, and that's where we got our gold and silver certificates. It was in law. So in 1910, You could take a $20 bill, walk into a tailor shop, and buy a top hat, a pocket watch, a tuxedo, shirt, shoes, and you might even buy chocolates and flowers for your date and still have some money left over. Today, with $20, what can you get? I don't even think you can get a decent pizza today for $20. But with the exact same Double Eagle, I can walk into a tailor shop. If they accept it, I could buy the exact same top hat, tuxedo, shirt, shoes, pocket watch, flowers, and chocolates for my date, because gold and silver are money and maintain its purchasing power, and the dollar is not. It is just a currency.
Instead of paper. You know, another report that I was looking at, and this one was the one that talked about a gold reset, and it just made some comment about the balance sheet of the Treasury currently having a value of something like $42 per ounce of gold. Is that accurate? So what happens if they reassess the value of gold to what it is today? How would that impact our national debt? How would that impact gold and silver itself?
Yeah. So when the government, and this is why my organization, Citizens Send Money, we're against the government setting ratios. Like it was like a 15-to-1 ratio for gold and silver for a long time, or setting the price of gold and silver. We want the free market to determine that. So by the 40, I think it's $42.26 or 27 cents per ounce is what the Treasury gave to the Federal Reserve, and the Federal Reserve is holding that. And the Treasury has bonds for the gold, so that if the Treasury wants to redeem that gold, the Federal Reserve has to give them the gold. So the discussions that have been going on since Trump ran in 2020 was there's this Bitcoin reserve bill. And the whole idea is that they reevaluate gold, not at the current price, at whatever price that the Treasury or the president determines they want to reevaluate. And what that means is gold and silver in dollar terms are going to go up. Let's say they decide to reevaluate gold at $10,000 an ounce. So what effectively is going to happen is that the United States now just gave a floor price of what gold should be against the free market, meaning that if the United States would probably be paying $10,000 an ounce for gold. For those who own gold, that's fantastic. That means their gold just went up, you know, 10,000, not instantly, but it'll take time for that free market to catch up.
Doubles almost.
It doubles. That's why I think it's really going to be more realistically 20,000. But what does that mean for people who own and save in dollars? That means you just lost 50% of your purchasing.
Exactly.
Because now they're just going to print more. So what actually happens? The Federal Reserve gives the gold back to the Treasury, and the Treasury gives the bonds back to the Federal Reserve. Then the Treasury reevaluates and creates new bonds from $42 an ounce to $10,000 an ounce. Then they give those bonds to the Federal Reserve with the gold, and the Federal Reserve prints more currency and gives it to the Treasury. That's just more inflation. It is not a solution to our problem. It actually creates a worse problem, and it steals more money from the people, more what I call economic energy from the people. So, yes, if you want to protect yourself, if that happens, the only way you can protect yourself is by buying gold. They're not going to make silver a monetary unit. It's a strategic metal. So silver is a lot more volatile, and the free market is great at keeping up with the supply and demand. But if you're talking about a monetary unit, the gold standard is what most of the world has used as its main form of money. So if that happens, which, you know, I think we discussed before the show, you know, or somebody else was talking to me about it, but July 4th is kind of the target date for this reevaluation of gold. The only way to protect yourself from the loss of that purchasing power and the inflation that's going to ensue is by buying gold yourself. That's called the Cantillon effect. The Cantillon effect is that's why in 1933, they gave 90 days for people to turn in their gold before they reevaluated it to $35 an ounce from $20 an ounce. So what effectively happened was the people turned in their gold by executive order. They built Fort Knox specifically to hold the people's gold, and they're turning in the gold. They're getting $20 bills. And then what happened? They increased the price of an ounce of gold to $35, which was effectively a 60% loss of purchasing power. So those people who turned in their gold lost 60% of their purchasing power. It's going to be the exact same thing in this case.
Where if you have the gold, you're going to have the same purchasing power.
Exactly.
Same purchasing power.
You're protecting yourself. Sorry, I didn't finish that part. Like, that's what the Kennelon effect is. And the Kennelon effect is those closest to the printing of the currency get the full purchasing power of that currency. So right now in this fiat economy, the government, the financial institutions, the banks, the credit card companies that print that currency, those who get that currency get the full purchasing power.
They're the winners.
As they spend it and it trickles down to the economy, that's where we get inflation. Those who have gold actually are that party that get the full purchasing power. So we lose 60%, but because I have gold, I can spend my gold at that full purchasing power. But it will take time. The inflation will catch up. So those people who think, oh, great, I got a bunch of gold, I'm going to be rich. No. You'll be rich for a short amount of time until that new currency that the Federal Reserve prints with the valuation gold trickles down to the economy and everything gets more expensive. So the Kennelon effect is a short-term increase of purchasing power, and that's the only way you can really protect yourself until inflation hits the economy.
So it'd be a good time to run out and buy your house. If you're looking to do that,
at that point, those who have gold, there's the smart thing to do is start buying up assets, and that's what happened in 1933. Those who had the gold were able to buy entire city blocks with their gold at a fraction of the cost.
Daniel, I don't know where the time goes. We get on air and it just disappears. But it's always in my mind. In fact, this morning, you know, someone said to me, "Well, I don't really know much about that." And so, you know, I said, "Wait a minute. That's why we have Daniel on air, because we need an education. We need to know how, as godly people, with wisdom, to know how our world functions, our economy functions, our resources function." And I was just thinking again, and I know I've heard you quote this verse from Peter and John when they were going into the temple, and this is Acts chapter 3:6. So if I said, okay, caller, call me and tell me what the currency was to Peter and John 2,000 years ago, well, it tells us. They said to the beggar, the beggar's trying to get money, wants money so that he can get food, right? So they said, silver and gold have I none.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't believe they were saying, I don't have access to any. I don't believe they were saying we're broke. I mean, Peter's he has a business, he has boats, you know, he has a crew, he's a fisherman. And so I don't believe they were saying, you know, we're totally broke, but I believe they were saying we don't have any silver or gold in our pocket that we can give you right now. But it's established, there we are, 2,000 years ago, it's in the Word of God, that was the common money that was used at that time. So here we go. You know, Christian people, family of God, listeners, WCNO, let's learn how to be good stewards. That's what's on my heart, Daniel, really. How can we be good stewards of what God has given us in the day, the generation that we live in? My father left me with a big Bible, and he gave my two boys a hat apiece, but there's a whole lot more that he gave me that was more valuable than anything else. And maybe we'll talk about that some more in the future. How can we be better stewards of what God has given us? And how does the body of Christ function in a financial changing world? Where do we go for answers? Where do we go for the truth? Daniel, thank you for being one of those guys that brings us an education and brings us information.
Absolutely. Thank you very much. And God bless you guys.
Thanks, Daniel. Have a blessed day, and we'll be back in touch. Hopefully, we'll be able to connect in the next few weeks as well.
Absolutely.
God bless. Thank you, Jonathan. Take care.
God bless.
Bye. All right, we're going to go to a song, and then we're going to be right back. I have another guest that's on standby this morning, and you are going to want to listen to this. We're going to be talking maybe a little bit about AI and what's taking place in the arena of new music and how that is being used by Christians who are writers, performers, artists. And we're also maybe going to be talking a little bit about what's happened to some of the things like the altar in the church. Let's go to the song. We'll be right back. Song is entitled, The Altar Still Matters. The Altar Still Matters.
When was the last time I came down low? And not just words, but my heart lay bare. Not watching faith from a distance, Lord. Stepping into holy ground right here. I've learned to stay where it feels safe, untouched by fire, untouched by cost. But you're calling me closer now to the place where I lay it all at the altar. Altar still matters. Heaven meets earth right here. When I lay down what I'm almost, I find you waiting near. Altar still matters. This is where lives are changed. When I surrender all I am, you provide, you make a
Ben on the phone right now. Ben, great to have you with us today, joining in. And tell us about that song that we just had on air.
Yeah, so that's actually Altars Still Matter is the name of it. And it's actually a song that I wrote out of a message that I wrote. The cool part about that song is that It's actually, I wrote the lyrics for it. I also have a background in music, so I've been doing music for many, many years. I actually used AI to create that song. And in a significantly less time to create that song than what it would to normally create a song. So the cool thing was, is I was able to write my message, have my message created, and then out of that message, I created the song in a very short period of time. We're talking probably less than a week, which is pretty crazy for a song of that quality. So,
okay, so, you know, I'm just going to ask some questions here. You're saying you created this song, you used AI to do that. What does that mean?
Sure.
I mean, what is the part that you put together? What is the part that AI put together? How does that intersect?
Yeah, so essentially what happens is you have to talk to the AI in a way that it understands what you're wanting it to do. So it's kind of like prompting. If anybody's used ChatGPT or anything like that, you know that you have to enter in some information into it. So what we use is we use a program that we enter in the information. Say, for example, you say what you want tempo-wise, you explain, you put your lyrics into it, you put all that information into the AI, and it will give you some options for some songs. And how it works is it actually, and this is the part that is interesting and also questionable, is the AI is trained on all the different styles of music that's out there. Certain softwares are trained on certain artists. So this is where the whole question of should we be doing this, should we not be doing this, because the information is coming from all sources. So it'll use information from the web, it scans the internet, listens to songs, and then it takes the information that you give it, your song information, and then compiles the song.
So you are an artist, you're a writer, you understand tech,
yeah.
you're kind of at the front of the arrow, as it were. You're out there, you understand there's a fresh front line for the body of Christ to be moving. So is it your voice that we were just listening to?
It is not my voice, no. So that's the interesting part is, you can select, you can tell the AI, hey, I want a voice that meets this range. You can give it certain information. If you want a male voice, a female voice, the style of the voice. I mean, pretty much. So I also do production, too. So it's kind of like you talk with your producer about what it is that you want, or a producer has an idea of what they want a song to sound like. Well, instead of just hiring out the musicians or the singers or the people that you normally would do, you created an AI. So, and the results are actually pretty astonishing. I can actually listen to most music, and I'm sure this will get to the point that it's not the case, but I can actually listen to a song and within a few minutes, or usually just a few seconds, I can usually tell if it's an AI created song or not, just because I can hear it. So, and I'm sure, but a lot of people cannot do that. So, and I'm sure as technology gets better, that will change. But yeah, so that's a little bit about how that's created.
So I know you, I know your voice. I listened to that song a couple times now, even before coming into the studio. So I would have known that isn't your voice. Other listeners would not know that. But my wife the other day, I don't know whether it was Brandon Lake or someone, she said, okay, the voice sounds like that artist, a particular artist, but the song is not that artist's song. So what is happening with that? Is it possible for somebody to steal my voice, to steal another artist's voice, or to mix it or morph it with someone else with AI? How does all that work?
Yeah, so the whole world of AI is very interesting because it doesn't just apply just to music. It also applies to photography, like pictures. You can take someone's likeness. You can take three different people's likeness. Like we could take a picture of you, a picture of me, and a picture of Dave and put all three of us together. I'm not sure if this is a good idea or not.
Probably not.
But you could get a likeness of all three of those individuals put together, and it's not a real person. And so that's kind of what's happening with the AI vocals, is you can create an AI vocal. You can't specifically call out an artist because the AI won't let you do that. You can't say, hey, I want to use Brandon Lake's voice for a song, because the AI won't let you do that because there's guardrails in place to do that. Instead, what it'll do is you can tell it, I want a male vocal within this area, and it will select a voice based upon that. And that's how that works. Same thing is true for the rest of the music. The guitars, the pianos, the keyboards, and all that. It does that very same thing with the music as well as the voice.
So I'm going to get totally off topic just for a moment. So don't run off. I want all of our listeners to stand by as well. I have Ben with me calling in from out of town, and Ben, great to have you with us. I know you and your wife recently had a beautiful child. Now, you're talking about being able to bring the physical likenesses of two people, three people, voice, whatever, together. If we had AI to work on you and your wife, would we see what your child looks like?
Yeah, so there's actually there's software out there that will, and this is the scary part, it can
project
give
that.
You options for what your child may look like.
Wow.
Now,
wow.
Here's the thing. It may not be correct, but you could take a picture of me and a picture of my wife, and obviously the more data that you have, the better the pictures will be. Like if you have like 20 years of data from me, like 20 years of pictures,
right,
and then 20
right.
years of pictures of my wife, right. The AI can predict or give ideas of what your child may or may not look like. And this is part of the reason why I'm so adamant now, because AI is looking through everything on the internet now. I mean, if you have something on Facebook, it's looking through it. In the rights, or whenever you click the little icon in Facebook that says, hey, I give these rights over to Facebook, nobody even thinks about it. They just click the little checkbox. Well, you're giving, you know, the ability for Facebook to look at your profile and to get the information that you have on there. We're in an information war more than anything. So I always stress, hey, keep pictures of your kids offline. Keep pictures of yourselves down to a limited amount because of this. Same thing's true with AI, because where does it get this information from? It gets it from scraping the internet.
Okay, so you are you're in process of a very, well, I would say it's a pretty major work this year, and you're developing many messages, what, sure. like one a week? Something like that as your goal? I mean, this is aggressive.
Yeah, it's about two a week, and
two
I am
week.
Behind.
You are behind. Hey, one a week would be 52 over the year, so that's still a ton.
Yeah, 104 messages I'm working on for this year, and that's just that part. And the cool thing is the funny part is I wasn't even looking at the AI music until you brought it to my attention, because I'm an artist, and I have an opinion about AI music, which is, I don't think AI music should be competing with artists. For example, I don't think we should have AI music running rampantly out there when we've got real artists that survive and their well-being is tied to them being a musical artist. But at the same token, I believe that this opens up an opportunity for my particular case. I'm creating these messages. Well, now I can create songs to go with each one of these messages. And I can use those songs to connect with people so that way they can relate to the message. And I can also create pictures too, but that's a little bit different because that's more of a, like an album artwork or something. But the song itself will relate with people. Like I can do the message and then I can play the song for people. So that what you heard earlier was a song from a message that I've worked on, and that song was completely pulled from that message. So this is the cool part. I think as Christians, we need to be able to take this information, take this technology, and utilize it when we can for God's work and for God's glory. And there's a lot of different questions about, is it ethical? Should we use it? Well, here's the thing. There's other people out there that are using it currently, and there's more people that will be using it. So I think if we can use something to glorify God and to bring people into the kingdom, or use it as a teaching situation specifically, and we're not trying to profit off of it, I think it might be a good idea. So,
so then you are actually, maybe I'm saying this incorrectly, but rather than AI kind of taking advantage of who you are utilizing AI to serve the messenger and the message to assist you in getting it out.
Yeah, and more importantly, it's really to get the spirit and to get the message out in a, I mean, because let's face it, we can put a song together. You can take a message that's a half hour to 45 minutes and cram it into a, you know, 5-minute song. And that's a big message. And for me growing up, that was huge for me. I remember listening to artists and the music, I would tear the lyrics apart, and artists that were really good, Christian artists that were really good at creating songs, they had a full message in their songs. So the nice thing is today, a pastor or somebody that, even people that know very little about AI, they could take their lyrics or they could create lyrics based upon their message and then create a song kind of like what I did. So,
all right, let's talk about the message.
Sure.
Let's talk about the message some, Ben. And to me, this is so exciting that whatever is coming up in the world, you know, we obviously think about the end time, which started 2,000 years ago, right? So we're definitely 2,000 years into the end times, and the way things look, we could talk about a lot of different indicators that Jesus addressed as well. But how to utilize, rather than being fearful of AI. I look back, I remember that TV was banned when I was a kid. We didn't have TV in our home, didn't grow up with that, don't know any of the shows. You know, that just was not a part of our life, our world, because I remember one of the messages about that was that the TV in and of itself is not evil, but where is it going to take us as a people? Where's it going to take the watchers? And where are we going to end up? Where's the destination of that? And so that was one of the things. And then, you know, we've had so many others, technologies like growing, phones, computers, and such forth and so on. But to think that right now with AI, many people have heard so much about the evil side of it. Today we're talking about the side that can be a blessing. And so you put together a message. I believe it's timely. And the song, of course, we just played, Altars Still Matter. What is that all about? We have a few minutes left. What is this all about? Why do altars matter? So many churches don't have altars anymore. Yeah. I grew up with that, but why altars matter?
Well, you know, and this is kind of timely right now because we're also coming off the Southeastern University revival that was taking place.
Good point. Good point.
I'm sure there's been some talk about that. So I think altars still matter. And I think essentially what happened in that service was it was a big altar call for the entire congregation or the entire student body where they started admitting their sins. They started laying things down at the altar. And that's when the Holy Spirit started showing up after that. So I think, it's hard to sum this message, you know, a message that's 45 minutes down into, you know, 5 minutes. But at the core of this message, it's really talking about how we've removed the altar out of church and how we need to stop being spectators and we need to be participants instead. Instead, we've chosen comfort over an encounter. We want convenience, but God still requires consecration. Altars still matter, not because they're old-fashioned, but because they're essential. Altars are where heaven meets humanity, where God shows up, where we lay down what we love most, where God provides what we need most. And if we've lost the altar, then we've lost something that we can't afford to lose in our culture. And I think that's what's happened today. I know recently in my prayer time, I've been spending more time just, Father, search me. You know, I lay everything down for you. I want revival in our land. I want revival in our country. I want revival not surface level revival. I want people to encounter you in a more powerful way. And I think if we want that as Christians, I think it's going to start with us laying things down in our own lives. I think it's going to start with, you know, laying things down at the altar. I think it's going to start with confessing things one to another. And that's essentially what happened at this Southeastern revival that started over there. The students started, you know, professing things that they had that were sins that they were laying down. And that's the power of God shows up when that starts happening, because we lay down who we are. So many people can't remember the last time it was that they kneeled before God and surrender. You know, we live in such a fast-paced world that how many people actually do that today? You know, we've become so self-reliant that we need to stop being so self-reliant and be like, Father, we need you.
So you address some of these things. You talk about just the definition of the altar when we're looking in Genesis, and you pull this from Genesis 22, right?
Yep.
9 through 14, where Abraham is being sent by God to take his son Isaac, the son of promise, take him out. He's to carry the wood, the fire, and prepare an altar and offer his son on the altar there at that point.
Yeah, I mean, that's a classic story. Everybody knows it. You know, God had provision long before before Abraham started walking up the side of that mountain. God already had an answer. He was waiting for his obedience. And so many times God's waiting for our obedience, laying things down that are close to us, that are dear to us, you know.
So God's not impressed with all the grand poopah, you know. I remember the disciples looking at the Herod's temple, and they're like, look at this. Look at this amazing place. Look at this. You know, it is so substantial. It is so beautiful. It's so huge. You know, 80-ton plus rocks. Some of those may have been up into a few hundred tons. I mean, it's amazing. But the original idea of the altar, and I think you nailed it perfectly, it wasn't that it's made of the most rare wood or stone. It's not something that, you know, God wasn't looking for them to come up with craftsmen that could impress him. And you make note of the fact that an altar is a meeting place. We all need that meeting place, a place where, as you say, heaven breaks into earth. We need that.
Yeah. And we've lost it in the church. We've substituted it with live streaming. We've substituted it with email your problems into us. There's something that happens when you show up and you cry out to God, God, I need help with this, where you lay everything down and you come humbly ready to encounter the Father. And we've gotten away from that. And it's not so much like I said earlier, it's not so much even about an altar itself. It's about the encounter. It's about the heart, where the heart's at. You locking everything down and saying, hey, I'm going to seek this after you, Father. I'm going to bring this to you. So
altars do still matter.
They do. I mean, we have, you go into a modern church, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have these. I'm just saying we get so caught up in the stage, the lights, the production, you know.
We sure have that, don't we?
We've become more spectators instead of participants. And God, the whole main reason why we exist is to participate. That's the whole reason why we come together, is to participate. Iron sharpens iron. That revival at Southeastern happened from people gathering, not people live streaming, from people gathering together. And now I'm not saying live streaming is a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. But I think that so many times we live in a generation where people are like, oh, I'll just live stream that. I'll just live stream that. I can get the same thing. Well, it's not just necessarily about you getting something. It's about you participating and you being there and your spirit being there with the others that are there. So that's, I think we've gotten away from that as well, along with altars. So
many times, go ahead.
Now I'm kind of going into some other messages that I'm working on.
Well, I'm going to pull you back to this because there's such powerful points, and we are down to the last couple minutes. But relationships, not ritual, you say. Transformation, not tradition. It's easy for church to be ritualistic. It's real easy to settle into the ceremonies and maybe drift back into the old model of the temple and the sacrifices there.
Yeah, we gotta have offering done.
Yep.
We got to have offering done by 10:30. You know, we got to have the kids released by 11. We got to be out of here by 12:30. You know,
what do you mean? People that, you know, give us an hour, no more, Pastor. I know we have pastors in our city here that are having multiple services And it's sort of like, you know, drive in, get your happy meal, keep it to an hour and let us out of here. And we fulfilled what's needed. But when you start talking about meeting God at the altar, how heaven interrupts our world, interrupts our routine, and what is gained by that, that really.